You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
So I'm going to tell you a story that made me cry and also made me laugh the first time I heard it. And based on your background and personality, it might make you do both of those or one of those two things. My wife, Christy, went to high school at Stanton College Preparatory, which is a public academic magnet school in Jacksonville. It's always ranked in the top 10 nationwide. As you might imagine, a school like that doesn't typically rank high in athletics, though. And she was telling me a story about how they had one decent athlete in her school. He was the captain of the football team. In her senior year of high school, he died tragically in a car wreck. And that week, they, as a team, at the pep rally, basically said, hey, because of that, we're going to win it for him this Friday night. And they lost 55-0 or something like that. Those of you who laughed, we should pray for ourselves right now. I'm sharing this story with you because our verses today bring us to one of the most popular Bible verses, Philippians 4:13. It says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, or I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. This verse, for so many, has meant I can win. I think of a lot of Christians and how they use this verse, and it makes me think of the movie The Waterboy with Rob Schneider's character, where he says, you can do it. And I feel like a lot of people say Philippians 4:13 in the same way. If you don't believe me, I'll just show you a couple cultural references that use Philippians 4:13 found on t-shirts that you can buy. Perhaps you've seen something similar to this with a baseball or soccer ball or football where it says, I can do all things. And that's all it really says. It doesn't even talk about Christ. It says, I can do everything. I've seen workout shirts and even like this gym that says, I can do all through Christ who strengthens me, which I still haven't been able to bench press 350 pounds, even though that's on the wall of a gym. And one of our church members, Rachel Bliss, came across this t-shirt in Walmart just a couple weeks ago that says, girls can do anything, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. There's the mentality that this verse means we can accomplish anything we want to accomplish because God is our secret weapon. But stories like Christie's high school football team abound. For every varsity high school athlete who becomes a pro athlete because they believed, there are 9,997 who don't make it to the pros, even if they believe. For every person who starts their dream business and succeeds, there are 3 whose business won't make it 10 years. And for every person whose faith is why they said they were able to beat cancer, there is another who passes away within 10 years of their diagnosis. I could go on and on, but you understand the seriousness of this. And I'm going to cut the tension for you right now. This passage doesn't mean that with Christ, all you do is win, 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 no matter what. That's from a ludicrous song, not the Bible. But Philippians 4:13 is God-breathed, and it's an inspired verse that, understood in its context, can be incredibly helpful in living the life God has called us to live. So let's read this verse in its context and understand a much deeper message that God intends for us. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 through 13. Paul writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, For I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Heavenly Father, for us to understand what I'm talking about today, we need the Spirit of God to work in our hearts. I can't convince someone to live for you. And so I pray that through the power of your Spirit, people would listen and receive and be willing to live according to what you say to us. I pray that you would have your way in this moment, that I would decrease, that you would increase, and you would get glory from our time together. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. It's important to understand the context of these verses. Paul's writing about the Philippians' concern for him, shown through the financial gift they sent him through Epaphroditus. That's why he says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now, we will get more into the details of this next week as we learn from the Philippians' generosity. But today we're going to focus on Paul and his contentment. We are talking about moving from insecurity to security as we look through Philippians 4. Contentment is a major part of our security. And Jeremiah Burroughs' exposition on this passage, which he titles The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he says, the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty, glory, and excellence of a Christian. If you're familiar with Paul, you know he experiences some of the greatest highs of Christian living. He sees many people respond to proclamation of who Jesus is through his life. He sees God's miraculous provision for him and others as he is on his missionary journeys. He sees God at work. And he experiences a lot of lows. He's beaten. He's rejected. He faces sickness. And he's even writing this letter from prison. But Paul says that contentment has enabled him to persevere. In verse 11, he says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So we will define contentment. We will bring to light various circumstances we face in which we need to be content. We will talk about how we actually learn to be content, and then wrap up challenging us with the mindset that I hope we aim for. So let's define contentment. Contentment is our internal satisfaction that outranks our external situation. Contentment is our internal satisfaction that outranks our external situation. Contentment is what's inside of us and who we are, transcending, being more important, and outranking what's going on around us in terms of influence on our life. In the Greek, the root word of contentment is the word strength. Marcus Aurelius uses the same word to describe his adoptive father as self-sufficient. Paul was the opposite of self-sufficient. Aristotle defined contentment as possessing all things and needing nothing, but Paul was not content because he was without need. He was content because he was utterly dependent on God, regardless of his needs. And he saw how God used his people. Now, the reason contentment makes us so uncomfortable is because we're living in a society that is permeated by a spirit of discontentment. And even in saying that, it's far too easy and not closely uncomfortable enough, because the real challenge is not so much that I live in a society that is discontented, but if I'm honest, I face discontentedness in my own heart and mind almost on a daily basis. There are things that are screaming for my attention and my affection. Things which others do. Honors which others enjoy. Possessions which others have. And they seek to rob me of any sense of contentment that Paul is writing about. I say this often, and I hope you will memorize it and internalize it. Comparison is an enemy of contentment. Comparison is an enemy of contentment. And we live in the day of social media, where we can open our phone and instantly we're comparing ourselves to what others are doing, what others have, and what others have achieved. Now pay attention, because the world actually tells you the opposite of what I'm telling you. And Christians buy into this. There's kind of a Disney version of contentment that says the way that you find it is by comparing yourself with others less fortunate than you. I've heard many of you say, well, it could be worse off. You've probably heard a story like this one before. There's an American Christian. He's all dejected and depressed. Lord, why are things not better for me? I've tithed faithfully. I've served you. Why haven't you blessed me more? And then he goes on a mission trip and he sees people living in poverty. And he says, wow, I'm actually rich. I have a cabinet full of food. I have a garage, a house for my car. And they have one room and all of their 10 people live in that room. And so the bottom line is you come back from the mission trip feeling like you're filthy rich. That's how you obtain contentment. And I guess there's a little value in that, but the Bible never tells us to find contentment in comparing ourselves to those less fortunate than us. Because then our contentment will just become contingent upon our situation. And that's why it doesn't last. You come back all fired up, giving everything away. And then a year from later, you buy all the stuff again. Paul's saying there's a contentment that can come to us in whatever situation that we are in. That's what he says in verse 11, that he's learned in whatever situation. I want to repeat what I started with. Contentment is our internal satisfaction that outranks our external situation. And he echoes this in the next verse. He says, in any and every circumstance. And then what Paul does is he categorizes this into abounding and being without. Now let's talk about both of those, being brought high and being brought low, because that's where the people who are in most need of this lesson are. Either you're abounding and you've forgotten Christ and forgotten why you should live the way you're called to live, or you're hurting and you're frustrated with God. So let's talk about how to be brought low. Paul says in verse 12, I know how to be brought low. He goes on to say, I've learned the secret of facing hunger and need. To be brought low, when you face failure, when you face setbacks, when you get overlooked for the promotion, when you're still single, when you knock on the door of your dreams over and over and the doors just don't open, your knuckles are bloody and you're saying, why is this door shut? I'm qualified. I'm worthy. God, what's wrong? Being brought low is almost certain to happen in your life. Some of you have been there. Some of you are there now. For some of you, I'm not wishing this on you. I'm just preparing you. You're headed there. And these moments reveal something about us. J.D. Greer says that how you handle disappointment is the test of whether your ambitions are selfish or godly. What is your first move in those moments of disappointment? What is your first emotion when things aren't working out? How do you respond when the results don't match the effort that you are putting in? What do you do when you realize you have limitations or you are limited? These moments show us who we really trust and who we're really living for. And Paul says, I know how to live for Christ when I'm brought low. He also says, I know how to abound. In verse 12, he says, and I know how to abound. And then he says, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and abundance. being brought high, abounding. When you land the contract, when you get the raise, when you get engaged, when you're pregnant after you've been praying for years, the abundance that we enjoy is not for us to become smug and hard-hearted, but it's so that we would use whatever we are given to influence others towards Christ. We talk a lot about how we learn lessons from failure. Someone told me after the first service, after I preached a sermon, they said, we have to fail to learn. That's the only way we can learn. I said, actually, that's the opposite of what I just said. It's not the only way that we can learn. Because I don't think we talk enough about the reality that how we handle success is also a test of whether our ambitions are selfish or godly. How you handle success is also a test of whether your ambitions are selfish or godly. What is your first move when you finally arrive? What emotions flood your mind when your hard work has paid off? How do you view money when you finally have more? How do you view people when you don't have to depend on them as much anymore? These moments reveal what is in our heart. And Paul says, I have learned how to live for Christ when I am abounding. Several years ago, I came across a few verses in Proverbs, and I decided I need to spend several months reflecting on these verses. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7 through 9. The writer says this, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The writer says, God, don't give me poverty, because it will lead me to be frustrated and discontent and maybe to do things that I shouldn't do in order to take care of myself and people. But also he says, God, don't give me riches, because I don't want to forget you. The writer is saying, my goal is a life lived for you. So I want to be content being exactly where you would have me to be so that I might best live for you. And can I just say, this is anti-American. That we would pray, God, don't keep increasing past a certain point. That we would really say, God, my number one desire is that you have me where I would best be positioned to you, be used by you. I want to be content in Christ. I want, if you give increase, it to be so that you would be used, that I would be used for your glory. And if you give decrease, that I would be used for your glory. So I've talked about being content, but I really didn't talk about how to be content here. And so maybe you're here and you recognize you're not content in Christ. Maybe it's, you know, as soon as you get successful, you become prideful and forget what got you there. Or maybe it's that you're struggling and you are frustrated with God. And so how do we become content? And I'll just tell you, the answer is not the answer that I want. Because what Paul tells us here is that he learned contentment through his circumstances. Paul learned contentment through circumstances. He says twice that he learned this. In verse 11, he says, for I've learned, and he says, in whatever situation. Then in verse 12, he says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. He says, I've learned the secret. And if you read Philippians, what you recognize is that contentment wasn't zapped into his heart. Now, I don't know what kind of computer you have. I have a Mac. They're superior to PCs. And so when you use a Mac or an iPhone, and it needs to update things so that things are the way they should be, you just click a button and, you know, it powers off and powers back on and you're good. I wish the Christian life was more like that. Like, okay, I recognize I'm not up to date with what God would want to do in my life. Just zap it in there, Lord. Just power off and power, well, I don't want to power off, but you know what I mean. It doesn't happen like that. Last week, we referenced the fact that, you know, God wants us to be learning through Bible study. And sometimes that's how we learn things. We read a passage in scripture, like I was talking about in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7 through 9, and we're like, I need to change. I'm going to change this. That God does that. Sometimes we learn through traditions, like maybe a generation before us or something we read about the generations before us, and we realize, oh, I need to change my life, and I'm going to change my life based on what I'm learning here. Sometimes we learn through a teacher. God speaks through someone, and we're like, I'm so glad I was in church that day. I'm so glad I was listening to that podcast, and God spoke to me, and I'm going to change. Sometimes it's through an example. We see someone's life, maybe their bad example, their good example, and we realize, hey, I need to change my life. And so I would say those are kind of the easy ways. And then sometimes it's the hard way. It's through circumstances. We really finally learn that he's near because things are stripped away. We finally learn how powerful he is because something in our life caused us to be powerless and we had to lean on his power. We finally really see how merciful he is because we really mess up. I was telling some people the other day, I really feel like God is growing me in humility and passion at the same time. And I want God to do whatever he has to do to keep humbling me and keep me growing in passion. And I realize that sometimes God's going to get you, you know, make you be blasted on YouTube to teach you that. I pray that he does that in a different way. But God, and I hope this is your prayer, do whatever you have to do to make me more like you. Do whatever you have to do to have me in line with who you've called me to be. And back in chapter 1, Paul says, I'm content in my imprisonment. And why does he say that? Because his goal is his life being lived for Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. He says in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He says, I see how my affliction is advancing the gospel. And so I'm okay with my affliction. In verse 20, he said, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He says, God is going to use me no matter what the circumstances. What Paul is showing you about himself is pretty remarkable here. He's disappointed in the circumstances. He's in prison, but he hasn't grown bitter or given up on the goal. A lot of times after we're disappointed, we try to pay God back. Fine, God, I'll just be normal. I guess that'll make you happy. Or we shift into self-protection mode, right? And we kind of think, even if we never verbalize it, I just can't handle getting disappointed again, so I'm gonna aim at nothing because I know I can hit that target and then I won't feel like I let everyone else down or myself down. That's not what Paul's doing. He's a man who's disappointed in his circumstances and his ambitions, but he's not given up on his dreams. He faces disappointment without disillusionment. He's genuinely sad at his losses, but he's not in despair. He's hungry for more, yet happy with less. He wanted to preach to large audiences, but he was content to sit in prison and talk to a few. He's not sitting there angrily stewing over the question, why not? Or God, what's wrong with me? Or what did I do wrong? Or what did you do wrong, God? And he's not taking it out on those around him, because that's what a lot of us do. A lot of us are disappointed with our career and we take it out on our family and friends. And we try to get them to fill in the gap in our heart that is left by the disappointment we face elsewhere. We're disappointed with what we've done with our lives, and so we try to make everyone else disappointed with their life. Paul says, I've learned to be content, and I can keep going. If I succeed, I can stay grounded in Christ, unlike the many I see who are letting it get to their head and going astray. And if I'm imprisoned, my life will be used for Christ. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He's saying, in Christ, I have found the resources to succeed and the resources to struggle. Now, nowhere in the Bible is ambition condemned. Selfish ambition is warned against. But ambition for the sake of God's glory is not only condoned, it's commended. Let me free you. It's okay to want to be the best at whatever you do. It's okay to want to achieve as much as you can with your life for the sake of the God who gave it to you. I sincerely doubt God is going to look at you at the end of your life and say, "You did too much for me." I do believe God is going to look at people and say, "Your pride got in the way of all that you did being used for me." And I sincerely believe that God is going to look at many people and say, "You were too humble for your own good." And there were countless people you could have impacted if you had a little more ambition. Don't confuse complacency with contentment. I see a lot of people who get passionate about Jesus. They want to change the world, and they realize the world's not an easy place to change. And so everyone they preach the gospel to doesn't share their passion. All the people they lead in a life group don't stick. They lead and go leave and go to another life group or go to another church. The people that they give to and things they support, not everyone appreciates it. And so what happens is they just start to be complacent. And they sit on the sidelines and not keep asking, "God, how can I be used for your glory?" Paul is not saying be complacent. This is someone who has seen Christ meet him in his moments of struggle and has kept his eyes on the goal. This is someone who's realized that no matter what, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And our lives should be lived so that others would see how great Jesus is. I think about an athlete who they need to get out on the field or out in the court and give it their all and do what they need to do to the best of their ability, regardless of who the opponent is, regardless of what plays are being called. That's our life. God, I'm going to get out there and I'm going to use whatever you've given me and wherever you placed me to help people see how good you are. And what Paul saw was the power of God in these moments. F.F. Bruce writes that it was when he was most conscious of personal weakness that he was most conscious of the power of Christ resting on him. In the low moments where we realize there are things beyond my control and my ability, we see Christ if we lean into him. And in the high moments, where we recognize how easily it is for us as sinful men and women to make it about us and to mess it up, and we depend on Christ, we see his power. And what I don't think we've done a good job in the church, the American church, of doing is helping us to understand that A plus B doesn't always equal C in terms of effectiveness and fruitfulness, in terms of phases of life. And what I think has happened in the church is if somebody doesn't fit the ideal, they feel like they don't belong. J.I. Packer writes, "The idea that all people from childhood on should be successful at whatever they put their hand to and be able to achieve success in immeasurable ways, and that it is a disgrace not to, hangs over the church like a pall of acrid smoke." We have allowed American culture to be the filter through which we read the Bible, and not contentment in Christ. And we take verses like Philippians 4:13 and Jeremiah 29:11 and Romans 8:28, and we say, "Whatever happens to you will make you stronger." I've even heard people say about a tragic death of a child, "Oh, this is just gonna make you stronger." And I just wanna say, this is insufficient Bible teaching. It's left people hopeless, aimless, not knowing where to go, because what the scripture tells us is not that our life can be everything that we imagined it to be no matter what goes on around us. It tells us that Christ will be near no matter what goes on around us. It tells us that God will use us in the midst of the darkest moments of our life because he's powerful, not because we need to find the strength in ourselves to pick ourselves up. And what happens in these churches is the narrative always gets changed. And it's always about more. Instead of being content to say, this is where God's placed me and where God will use me. I had the honor of officiating the wedding. I called it a funeral, an 8 o'clock service, I'm sorry, of Romeo and Leanna Finley, who are a part of our church, just a few months ago. And when I was meeting with them about, just their story and meeting them with them about their life, I was struck because Romeo talked about how this is their dream to live in Niceville together, and he's coaching at the high school and working at the high school, and they're here in their hometown. And why this really struck me is because if you don't know who Romeo is, he was a pretty outstanding football player at Niceville High School and went to play for the University of Miami and had a pretty good career at the University of Miami. And while he didn't get drafted, he got signed to an NFL football team and ended up, you know, going to the CFL for a little bit and really pursuing that. That's the dream. To live for that. So many people say that's the dream. I mean, as third string JV quarterback and backup outside linebacker, I didn't have an opportunity really at that dream, but he did. But then he talks about his life now and he's like, we're living our dream. And what a great example that is of if you have the right priorities, you can be content in whatever it is. It's okay to chase after that big dream, but we need to be okay if God was just using that to teach us lessons, to grow us and prepare us for where we are right now. Because the goal should be faithfulness to God wherever he has us. Dave Harvey says, let us not accept the world's definition of success that says always abounding and increasing and has no room for he must decrease, he must increase, even though I must decrease. Because sometimes what's happening, if we're really looking to Jesus, is there is decrease in our life and we may never understand it. And you'll drive yourself crazy trying to figure out, well, why didn't I get to win? Why don't I succeed like them? Why didn't this dream come true? And I'm just telling you, we may never know. Sometimes we get to see it. One of our church members, Rob Weiss, was just telling me that when he was a junior in high school, his team was a really good team. They made it to the state championship and they prayed and prayed and prayed. And then they lost. So the next day, one of the coaches or chaplains, I can't remember who, he said, call, just checking up on everybody. And they called him and asked him, how are you doing? And he said, I just don't understand why God wouldn't hear our prayers and allow us to lose this game. So that chaplain or coach came over to his house and spent 8 hours with him, and Rob gave his life to Jesus that day. God used that. Sometimes we get to see that this side of heaven, but I think as John Piper says, God is up to 1,000 things in this world at which we know about 3 of them. And if our eyes are fixed on Jesus and his glory, there will be a contentment that says, I can trust in him and he must increase, not me. Where Dave Harvey gets this is from John chapter 3, verse 25 through 30. It tells us that there was a discussion that arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John has this successful ministry baptizing people. He baptizes Jesus, and then this crowd comes over and says, hey, more people are following Jesus than you. They're actually leaving you now because Jesus has come and he says, that's my goal. I must decrease, he must increase. Now, I want you to think about this imagery here. If you are a groomsman in a wedding and you want the bride to look at you, I don't know how else to say it, that's messed up. if you want people to look at you and what you've done and who you are instead of Jesus, that's messed up. You and I live to decrease so that he would increase. And so if our circumstances are causing that, praise God. And when we increase, we must intentionally say, I want God to be exalted, not me. As we close this morning, I recognize that for some of you, the issue is that your goal is not the glory of Jesus. That's why maybe even growing up in the church, you take verses like Philippians 4:13 and try to use them and use God to say, maybe he'll give me what I want. Maybe he'll serve me. You breathe because of God. God is holy. You and I don't deserve to walk into his presence. You have not acknowledged him. You've ignored him, you've rejected him. And the Bible tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what God has done in his mercy and in his grace has said, even though you've ignored, even though you've rejected, here's my invitation. Here's my invitation to see who I am. Here's my invitation to see who you truly are and to walk in me and to find a joy that abides deeply in your heart no matter what your circumstances are. Turn to him today. Call upon him, admitting that you're a sinner in need of a savior and receive his grace. And as Christians, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, if we have not what we desire, we still have more than we deserve. We should be shaped in everything we do by the realization that we don't deserve heaven and we've been given it. And if God did not spare his own son, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? So even when we don't understand why, we know who. And so we pursue a life based on what we know and what we feel, always trusting in Christ. Wholeheartedly, working as if we're serving the Lord and not men. But we never forget our identity. We never forget where our joy comes from. Every year at Vision Night as a church, we talk about how we're doing as a church and where we're going. I read this passage my first Sunday here as a pastor of this church. And here it is, Luke chapter 10, verse 17 through 20. After Jesus sends the disciples out to do ministry, it says the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They're saying, God, we're following you, and we see what we can do for you. And he says to them, Jesus says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. And we get into kind of all kinds of theological debates about what verse 19 means. But we need to understand verse 20. Here's what Jesus says to them. Here's what Jesus says to me and you as we radically pursue the life that we believe he's called us to, as we follow what's in our heart, as we set our mind on being successful. Here's what he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. By the blood of Jesus Christ, child of God, your name is written in heaven. Whether you're high or you're low, whether you're abounding or you're hungering, nothing can take that away. And that is where your joy comes from. And that is where Christian living finds its motivation, that we belong to Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray now that your Holy Spirit would convict those who've been living their lives seeing you as a means to their goal. And they would recognize that the God who breathed life into them, who keeps them breathing, he is the one that deserves our everything. And he has done everything through the blood of the cross so that we might walk with him and know him. It's grace and it's mercy. Receive that today. And God, help us as Christians to be so grateful for that, and to live in the freedom of the pursuit of what you place in our minds and our hearts, and content that you're for us no matter what's happening around us. In Jesus' name, amen.